Now, in the end, I think everyone longs to be remembered well. No one really wants their eulogy to be some sort of like sigh of relief, like, oh, I'm glad that guy's gone, you know? No one wants that. No one wants their lives remembered with like disgust and horror. I think it's fair to say most people, right? Most sane people, they desire their lives to be lived well. And in the end, they want others to remember them well. But what matters most is how we are remembered before the Lord. The Bible makes it clear that we're either going to be remembered as those who feared the Lord, we turned to Him in repentance, or we're going to be remembered as those who doubled down in our pride, clung to our sin, and continued to live in rebellion. One path is going to leave us remembered before the Lord in His grace and in the very righteousness of His Son, and the other is going to leave us standing in our own pride, stained in all of our sin and shame. And so before we dive into our study here in the book of Malachi, I want to just read a few passages regarding the fear of the Lord and how a proper reverential fear of God causes a person to have a humble view of themselves and a high view of the Lord, a proper assessment also of good and evil, and it causes one to turn away from evil and to trust in the Lord in all of His righteous ways. So, buckle up, because here's a smattering of verses, all right? Job 28, verse 28. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. In Psalm 19, verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. Proverbs 8, 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. Proverbs 14, 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to turn one away from the snares of death. Proverbs 15, 33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Proverbs 16, 6, in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Proverbs 22, 4, by humility and fear, the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. The fear of the Lord is important. It's the beginning of all wisdom. Brings about a proper humility and posture in our own life before God Himself. It helps us to turn away from evil and to cling to the Lord and His righteousness in every good way. And so as we return to the book of Malachi, one of the primary and root causes for all of the sin and rebellion that Malachi has had to address is that there is no fear of the Lord in the hearts of those in whom He is confronting. They fear man, they trust in their own wisdom, more than they trust in the Lord and His wisdom, and reverentially bow down before Him with proper fear and humility. Malachi has been addressing a rebellious people and priesthood who have started to see themselves as wise in their own eyes. They've even started to despise their service to the Lord. It's become a weariness to them, a drag to them, instead of something that is a blessing and delight. They get to draw near to the Lord, to His very presence. Even the priests get to encourage other people to draw near to the Lord and engage in fellowship meals, and this is a weariness to them. It's become evident that under the Old Covenant, the children of Israel, and the Levites in particular, they have become altogether unclean. The Mosaic covenant is not cutting the mustard in their life. They're not bearing up in their own ability to keep the law. In fact, they're just doing it in outward ways, and their heart is far from God. the law of God, rather than cleansing them, is actually condemning them. And they need to see themselves rightly in the proper light of the law so that they would turn to the Lord in repentance. And as they turn to Him in repentance, they also ought to be seeing their need for the new covenant. This covenant's not going to cut it. The curses of this covenant are falling upon them. And if they're to be blessed, they need the new covenant that God has promised. And the messenger of the new covenant that Israel, you know, as they have long anticipated this messenger of the new covenant, their Messiah, He's to arrive on the scene and to cleanse them. And He's going to make Judah and Jerusalem, He'll be the one to make them altogether pleasant so that they might endure the day of His coming. We read about this last time we were together. Israel's been rebellious, but they've not been consumed because the Lord is steadfast. He is unchanging. He is the ever faithful, covenant-keeping God. Even if Israel is unfaithful and turns away from the Lord, He is faithful to uphold His end of the bargain. He'll discipline them, but He's not utterly going to consume them because He has made certain promises to them. And what Israel needs more than anything else is to humble themselves, fear the Lord, return to Him in repentance. If Israel does this, Israel begins to fear the Lord and they turn to Him in truth, then those who do will be remembered. They will be remembered well by the Lord Himself. In fact, there will be a book of remembrance with their names written in it. And He will set them before Himself as precious jewels. We will read about this as we work our way through the text here in chapter 3. But just to recap a bit, we will pick back up in verse 1 and just read through the text we covered last week to bring us up to speed in verse 8. So Malachi 3, verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return?" Now it's clear at this juncture, there have been several ways in which Israel has needed to return to the Lord. They've been guilty of so much. But as we approach verse 8, God reveals one area in particular where they need to return to Him, because this area reveals very clearly that when it comes right down to it, they do not truly fear the Lord as supreme. They are not trusting in His steadfast covenant promises that He has made to them to provide for them if they would honor and obey Him. God said, "I would bless you. I would make your crops fruitful. If you obey me, you will thrive. You turn away from me, curses will come down upon you." And so we pick up in verse 8, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. It's almost absurd to claim that God can be robbed. I mean, after all, Psalm 24, verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in them. And so if everything belongs to the Lord, and if the Lord is all powerful, then how in the world can a person rob the Lord, right? Well, in one sense, no one can actually physically rob God of anything. But in another sense, human beings who are created in the image of God rob him of the glory and the devotion that is rightly due his name. He is worthy of all of our praise, and he's worthy of all tribute from our lives. So when Israel refused to bring in their tithes and their offerings, they were robbing God of the worship and the honor that was due his name. Israel was robbing God not by bringing in what was rightly due them as their king, bringing them tribute through their tithes and offerings. The word tithe, it literally means tenth. That's what it means. They were to bring in a tenth of all their increase from the harvest and the flocks. And this was primarily to care for the Levites and the sons of Aaron. So the entire family, the whole tribe of Levi, who did not have an inheritance in the land, they were to receive from the rest of the tribes so that the work of the tabernacle and the temple could continue on. And all of Israel was to esteem that work because through that work, God's means of atonement was there. His appointed means of atonement and his way for them to be cleansed so that they can approach him, so that it could be made holy and they could again approach the Lord and worship him. They were to value this. So most of this was to go to the Levites, to honor the Lord, support this work. Some of what was brought in would also be used to provide further sustenance for strangers or the orphan and widows so that they could have proper fellowship meals before the Lord when they brought in their peace offering, or if it was a feast day, so that they'd be able to partake in those feasts appropriately as well. The Levites, they didn't have any inheritance, so this was primarily for them. And this was the primary way that they were to honor God himself as the one who was the rightful ruler over them. And his rulership, his protection, his provision, it was providing everything for them. And so they honored him by bringing in a tithe, this tribute offering. Just as other nations that were subjugated to other kings would have to pay tribute, honoring that king, oh, you're a worthy king. Thank you for your protection over us. How much more worthy is God? They would offer up a tribute to him out of respect and honor, because he truly is a good king, a powerful king, a benevolent king. And so there was to be a recognition that everything comes from his hand, and they were to be thankful. And it was to show their dependence upon him and that every blessing came from him. He was the rightful king of the universe. It was through him that they had the ability to survive. And so they brought in the tithe, a tenth of everything, to honor and worship him. Now, everything Israel has comes from the Lord. They got to keep most of it, but they offered up this in worship. God, you're worthy of everything. And it was designed to keep Israel humble, and it taught them to fear the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 22, we're informed of this instruction for Israel. Before they enter the promised land, God tells them here in verse 22 of Deuteronomy 14, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. Whatever profit they made, a tenth of it was to go on in. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. You'll learn to fear Him. Do this. The posture of your heart will be humble. You'll learn to trust Him as you do this. But if the journey's too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put His name is too far from you, if you live far away from Jerusalem, here's something that you could do. When the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money, then take the money into your hand and then go to the place where the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, or whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. This is there to help supply their need. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out of the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates, and the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger or the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you and all the work of your hand which you do. And so it does seem that some of the tithe would go to caring for the stranger, the orphan, or the widow if they were completely incapable of gleaning in the fields to gather food on their own. The general provision for the poor and for the stranger in the land, that general provision is outlined for us in Leviticus 23 in verse 22, where it says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleanings from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." Now, God certainly could have told him, why don't you get everything and get the corners and then set aside some and just give it to those that are poor? But he doesn't do that. The general provision is you leave some of it there and the poor have to go and work. They go and glean. They go in, they work with their hands, and there's some provision for them to go and eat. And this keeps this dignity in place. Man was designed to work. Work is a good thing. And unfortunately, in our day and age, our provision for the poor comes through the force of the government. You know, the government just takes money from us and says, we're going to give it over here. And then it's just given to the poor, normally without real regard as to whether how someone is rightly working or not. And that's a real shame, because it used to be that people would look to the church to gain provision or to figure out, is there some place I can begin to work with my hands? And then they could be ministered to. And it would be done in a wholly better fashion. It would be great if we could get back to something like that. And if we were, I don't think it would happen overnight. You think of how big our welfare system is, we would have to work in incremental ways to bring it on back. But it would be wholly better if it was back into the care of the Lord's people, and so that the truth of His word and His goodness and grace could go forward. But the idea set forth, the general principle is, the poor and the stranger, they were to go in the work. Only in an extreme situation were provisions to be given to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow from the third year tithe if they were unable to work, right? Even when you go through Timothy, he has some special provisions given as to when you give to someone who is a widow, make sure they're a true widow. He sets forth an age, and they're supposed to have a good reputation amongst the church if the church is to give to them. You don't just give. And first and foremost, they need to be able to be taken care of by their own family. So can their own family provide for them? Are they of this age? And do they have a good reputation? And if those things aren't met, then the church can step in. So here's the primary provision, but yes, in extreme circumstances, this could happen, but it seems the primary thing, the primary purpose for the tithe was to place honor and esteem upon Israel's approach to the Lord, what God had given them access to, primarily Himself, and to esteem those whom God had appointed to work there. So they were put on the payroll, and they didn't have to worry about. all this other stuff. They could continue to work, and then Israel could continue to draw near. And while tithing was required under the law, you ought to know this, the tithe itself is something that is established as a means of honoring the Lord to show reverence to God Himself before the law was ever given. Tithing predates the law, and it's set forth as a principle even before the Mosaic law. And so, yeah, while Israel had to tithe under the law, we ought to know that this basic principle, this basic means of honoring the Lord with the tenth part, is something that was set forth even before the law. In Genesis chapter 14, we read of Abraham. Here he is, Abram. He had gone to battle, rescued his nephew Lot. A lot of spoil came on in, and he honors the Lord by offering up a tenth to Melchizedek. It says in verse 18 of Genesis 14, obviously, Abraham predates Moses. This is before Mount Sinai. It's before the law is given. It says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. A tithe of all. And there's a general principle, just a general wisdom principle for giving God our first fruits, which is a tenth part, first fruits, in Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. That's just a general wisdom principle. And there's some specific application, I think, for Israel contained there within, you know. But it's only in this area of finances, of increase coming our way, that God says we ought to test Him. Now, normally, we say, you don't test the Lord. Don't tempt the Lord. But God's given a free invitation to go test me in this area. Why don't you test me here with your finances and see if I don't just provide for you? I'll provide for you. I'll care for you. If we honor the Lord first, He will see fit to provide for us and care for us. That said, you know, we ought to be careful in applying this principle to our life today as many false prosperity gospel teachers like to apply it. They take this passage and they run with it in a very awful way. And they give it application that ought not to be applied to the church or any individual. You know, while Malachi and Proverbs 3, Malachi 3 and Proverbs 3 are given to us, and we can see a general principle set forth, Malachi can be used, and Proverbs 3 can be used as a means of manipulating the flock by these prosperity teachers. And they can begin to just lay into them in heavy ways, almost every service, every Sunday, leaning into them, making mention of this. You need to give. Why don't you give to this man? Sow your seed of faith. And God's going to give to you a tenfold blessing, a hundredfold blessing. God's going to open up the windows of heaven for you and pour out such a blessing upon your life, you're not even going to have room to contain it. You could turn on the TV and you'll hear all about this stuff. You know, they take this promise, in particular with the added notations there in Proverbs about your vats being full and here in Malachi, the windows of heaven being open. Those have particular emphasis for Israel on a national level. There's a particular emphasis for Israel as a nation. That God says, if you honor me, if you obey me, if you serve me, if you do what I command you, I will make sure your fields will prosper. You will be protected. Your enemy will flee. You'll be able to chase them down with no problem. And then they take this particular promise to ethnic national Israel, and then they try to apply it to individuals, even individuals within the church, in a very manipulative fashion. You know, it's a give-to-get scheme, and it really ends up only enriching their own pocketbooks, you know? So they can buy a private jet for their ministry or whatever it is. It's nonsense. And here's the thing. You see, if Israel honored God, if they feared and obeyed him, God did promise. He promised that their crops would not fail. You can read about this in the blessing and curses there outlined in Deuteronomy. They would have more than enough, and he would even rebuke the devourer. Literally, it's the eater, and that pertains to any insect or vermin that could potentially destroy their crops. He would keep the locusts away from devouring their crops. He would rebuke them and prevent them from destroying it if they trusted the Lord. And if they did this, God would cause Israel to flourish in such a way that all the other nations would look at them and they go, Israel's God's the true and living God. Their land is blessed. And in their land is tremendous blessing because they serve the true and living God. You can draw near to him. He provides for them. He cares for them. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. So the promise for material blessing and increase in the harvest field, where the windows of heaven will always and consistently bring forth rain, where crops will always produce faithfully, is a promise for ethnic national Israel. And you got to understand that. It's part of the covenant blessing that he gave to them as a nation. It's not something he gave to every single individual. And obviously, here's this, get this. Obviously, even within Israel, even if they were obedient, if there was times of revival and on a wholesale level, Israel was walking in a good way, guess what? You could still have poor in the land. That could still happen while they were in a state of blessing and God was allowing the crops to come on in. And then there was provision even for the poor in the way that they were treating them as the tithe came in. So, the promise that we've been given as believers in Jesus is that if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he will, just as a general principle in life, meet all of our daily needs. You're not going to have to worry about it or sweat it. He's going to meet your needs. And Jesus talks about this in Matthew 6. In verse 31, he says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians still can't suffer persecution or be facing hard times or get thrown into prison or even face times of hunger. Paul certainly faced times where he was hungry, and he certainly was honoring the Lord and putting him first and seeking his kingdom first. But as a general principle, this is what the Lord will do in the believer's life. He's going to meet your needs. And even if you face hard and difficult circumstances where you're abased and hungry in the Lord, in the strength of the Lord, he can help you to be content. You can learn how to abound, and you can learn how to be abased. Philippians chapter 4, picking up in verse 10, says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished. Now this is Paul, and he received a financial gift from the Philippian church. It's flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity, and that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I want you to notice that this right here, this financial contentment, this is the context of this passage, and in particular, it's the context of verse 13, which we'll read, and it's an often quoted passage. I just want you to see there is a direct and specific context to that passage that's so often quoted. He says, whatever state I'm in, I learn to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That verse does not apply to sinking every single three-pointer in the basketball game. That verse applies to financial contentment, contentment in your life overall. He said, I can do all things through Christ. I know how to abound. I know how to be obese. And I've been able to do that. I've learned how to do that because I'm content in the Lord. So this idea that if you just simply give to God, heaven will be opened and you'll always receive material blessing, that is not supported in the text. I hope you can see that. So don't be manipulated by someone on TV trying to use that text in a way to be like, if you give, then the heavens are always going to be open for you. That's not the context of the passage. That said, I do certainly think that the general principle of tithing, even though we are not under the law, we're not obligated by the law, tithing is something that Christians ought to engage in as a means of honoring God, as a means of trusting Him and worshiping Him with the first fruits of all of our increase. This is something that He desires from our life, and it's a basic principle that is set forth in the Scriptures. It is appropriate. I think that if we're looking at where should I be giving or how should I be giving in my life, how much do I give? I would say, look, at everything you have is the Lord's. We should be going, God, this is all yours. How do you want me to give? I think the first part goes, a tenth of this is going to go to the local expression of the body of Christ, where I'm plugged in and connected to place value on the work that Christ is doing. I'm going to give there. And then I'm going to pray about other means, offerings, and things like that that God would want me to do. And Jesus is, after all, our great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, right? We're told this. He's opened up a new and living way for us to draw near to the Lord through His once-for-all sacrifice. And we've been set apart in Him as His church. And we have now become the living temple of God, even as we're living stones being placed together. The Spirit of God dwells in us individually, but even corporately as a church, we are the temple of the living God. And so there's value to be placed upon that work and that means of worship. In Hebrews 7, verse 7, it says, now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there also a change of the law, for he of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is far more evident that, more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly command, but according to the power of an endless life, for he testifies you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, if all that is true of Christ, and Abraham honored the Lord by giving a tenth part to Melchizedek, whom Christ is a priest according to the order of, then I certainly do think that tithes and offerings are an appropriate and grateful means of worship that every believer ought to engage in. Not as a give-to-get scheme, but as just a means of honoring the Lord and being grateful, saying, Lord, you give me all things, and I'm going to honor you with the first fruits of what you've placed in my life. I'm just doing that as a means of worshiping you. And I think you bring in, if you're just, I think a general principle that I just see if I'm putting it all together is a tithe is just a regular thing we just do. And that's something I'm so grateful God taught me early on, my wife early on. We were just on board right away. We just write a tenth. This is the place where we worship. I'm so grateful I get to be part of this church family. A tenth is going to go here because I value the work that God is doing here. And I want to see it thrive. And then we've also prayed, God, everything's yours. If there's any other ministry you want us to give to or whatnot, then we want to be open to doing that as well. And so depending on where you're at, it's just a matter of going, God, help me to steward, help me to manage what you've placed in my hands, you know, and live within my means to be able to honor you with everything you've placed there. So there's tithes, there's offerings. That's how I generally see it. And no matter what, we want to give cheerfully as unto the Lord. That's what we want to do with our tithes and with our offerings. I think what Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it falls into the category of an offering beyond what the Corinthian church was giving to their normal fellowship. He's there to collect an offering because the saints in Jerusalem are suffering. They don't have anything. In fact, they're not even able to tithe because they're suffering so bad. They've been so oppressed. And he's like, look, we need to help them out. Would you be willing to give more because your brothers in Christ are being persecuted? I mean, they're being persecuted. They don't even have jobs. They can't even provide or give, you know? So he says in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. I believe Paul is encouraging the Corinthian church to give beyond their normal giving in the local assembly, and to do it cheerfully to help out this other situation. So would you be willing to do it? And so he takes up this collection, and through it all, he says, be cheerful, and if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. If you give a lot here, you'll reap a lot of eternal fruit. That's what he's saying. If you do this, there'll be a lot of fruit credited to your account spiritually if you're willing to do this. And he'll take care of you. He's gracious. He'll take care of you. And so we want to be cheerful, gracious givers. And I'm not here to legalistically say this is what you need to do, but what I will say is you're going to have to be honest with your own finances before the Lord and where you're at and where you're giving. And I would also say, look, if someone listens online and they listen to the teaching here at Redemption Hill, and they're plugged into another church, I would say, make sure you give to the local church you're connected to. You should be connected to a physical local church. Online church cannot usurp that role of you being connected to a real physical body, and you ought to give to that church before you ever send money here, before you would ever send money here. And if Redemption Hill is your primary place of worship, then you evaluate your finances before. I mean, we're never going to beg you or start manipulating you. There's just a box there because that's between you and the Lord. It's just like if we're worshiping and singing, and if you're standing there and you didn't open your mouth, I'm not going to be like, open your mouth. You better sing to the Lord. It's like, no, that's between you and the Lord, you know? And maybe if you're in a situation where you've been in a financial bind, you just start. You're going to have to start saying, like, incrementally, I want to get to where I can give a tenth. So what can I do, Lord? How can I start managing the resources that you've given me? And I'm going to start incrementally getting there, trying to make that happen. And I think it's just a way to honor him. And as you do it, where your money is, where your treasure is, that's where your heart's at. He teaches you to fear him. You get to test him in this area, and you begin to say, God, I'm going to see you provide. I can tell you this. My wife and I, we haven't been able to go on, I think, a lot of lavish vacations that I used to see a lot of my coworkers go on when I worked at the hospital. But he's always met all of our needs. And we have been able to go on some vacations and do certain things. He's taken care of us. He's always met our needs. So we faithfully have given, and he's shown himself faithful, but we don't ever give to do a give to get thing. I just say, God, it's yours anyways. And he's so faithful. He has shown himself faithful to my family time and time again. And I'm confident that as you seek to honor the Lord with your tithes and offerings, he will show himself faithful. He will show himself faithful. So, additionally, in giving rightly to the Lord, which helps us just to fear the Lord and tie our heart to eternal things, like it says in Matthew 6, verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroyed, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, or where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Another specific area Israel needs to rightly consider when it comes to how they ought to return to the Lord is the way in which they pridefully despise living a righteous life, pursuing the Lord's commands. They've lost an eternal perspective upon life. And they don't recognize that God's going to hold the evil and the wicked accountable on the day of judgment, that divine justice is going to come. They just look around and they're like, well, all the evil people, they're thriving. They're getting, it just seems like it's better to live a wicked life because they're the ones who are blessed. And anyone who wants to live righteously, they're suffering harm. They've lost an eternal perspective and they need to repent and turn to the Lord. Start worshiping him and trusting him, trusting his ways. Verse 13, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, And what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Well, look, they tempt God, they go free. It's just better to live that way. This is like that type of mentality is sinking in, and of course their hearts are going to be led astray. Israel needs to turn to the Lord because they've lost an eternal perspective. They no longer even see it as beneficial to serve the Lord. And those who live in rebellion and curse God, they're saying, oh, they're blessed. That's just a better thing. They're short-sighted. They fail to see like the way the psalmist Asaph finally saw. He was tempted to start thinking that way, but then he went to the house of the Lord. And then he understood. He understood what their end was. Psalm 73, verse 1, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel. Now he recognizes this. To such as are pure in heart. That's the perspective Malachi's saying you guys need to have, but you've lost it. Look at Asaph. He says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. They are not plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. And sometimes it just seems like the wicked people, they're prospering. It seems like everything's going good for them. And I'm suffering, God. You jump down to verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. Wash my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, it would have been untrue to the generation of your children. Verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. He had an eternal perspective. Divine judgment was going to come. The worst part about all this is that Israel thinks that they are living in righteous obedience like Abraham when they claim in verse 14, what profit is it to keep his ordinance? Like they're saying, we've been keeping his ordinance, you know? This is the very language that's used of Abraham in Genesis 26 when God reiterated the promise of blessing to Isaac when there was a famine, warning him not to go down to Egypt, but to stay in the land. Genesis 26, verse 4, "And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge." He kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Israel is not obeying the Lord from their heart the way that Abraham was. They're not keeping his charge and walking by faith like Abraham did. They're trusting in their own understanding, and Israel needs to repent. It might seem as if there will not be the elevation of the righteous or the putting down of the wicked, but there is coming a day when that is going to happen, and those who fear the Lord, those who humble themselves and return to the Lord and honor Him, even in hard times, the Lord will remember them and He will honor them in the age to come. Verse 16, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name." Look at that, a special book for those who fear the Lord and are walking with Him in hard times. A book of remembrance for them. And I think in particular, there's special emphasis and application for this for when the time of Jacob's trouble comes and judgment begins to fall out upon the earth and hard times fall upon Israel. And there's going to be a remnant of those who fear the Lord, even in hard times. And a book of remembrance is going to be stored up for them. "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them. I will make them my jewels. I will spare them, as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." There is coming a day when those who fear the Lord, the remnant of Israel, they're going to be set as a jewel, a special treasure before God Himself. They will be persecuted to the max, hard times, living in dire straits, but they fear God, live with an eternal purpose, and they will be set before the Lord like a precious jewel. They will. And Israel will discern correctly in that day between the righteous and the wicked. They're going to say, the wicked are actually cursed. We see that now. And the ones that are blessed, they are the ones that walked in righteousness, the ones who feared the Lord. They're the blessed ones. And honoring God was totally worth it. They will see with absolute clarity it was worth it all. May the Lord grant us that perspective now. We want to have that eternal perspective now. If we begin to humble ourselves, fear the Lord, gaze upon Him and the world around us with the eternal perspective, we need His help. Because there is a promise or reward for the Christian too. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we pick up in verse 8. "Now he who plants and he who waters are one. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." It's talking about believers using the gifts that God has given them and how we serve the Lord. "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field and you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds. Take heed, check your heart, make sure you're doing it the right reason as to honor the Lord. For no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work for what sort it is. If anyone's work with which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but get this, he himself will be saved, yet it's through fire." Loss or reward. He's still saved, he's still a believer, but he's missing out on rewards. There's some that are serving God with a right heart, living with the eternal perspective, and there's others just going through the motions. It appears like they're doing stuff, but they're like not doing it with the right motives, not doing it as unto the Lord. Maybe they're doing it so they can be noticed. They want the applause of men. It's like, well, that stuff's going to be burnt up. You do it, you build with the right, on the right foundation with the right heart, you'll be rewarded. I had a a dear pastor friend, I've shared this with you in the past, who said, as you read this passage, you might not care about this now, but I can assure you, brothers and sisters, that on that day, you will care about it then. You will. You will care about it then. You'll be like, Lord, why didn't I do this? It would be like on Schindler's List, you know, like when he's just like, I have this ring. There's like one more thing I could have done for the Lord. We'll be like that. And so let's turn to the Lord in humility and grow in a healthy, reverential fear of him in every area of life. For those who fear the Lord are going to be remembered well by God himself in the end. Remembered well because we stand in the very righteousness of Christ by faith. Remembered well for how we honored and serve him with the gifts that have been given to us, how we utilize them in humble adoration for his name. And we'll be rewarded for that. Remembered well that way. So I just want to end with a few passages that we started with on the fear of the Lord. Read them, then we'll pray. Job 28:28 once again. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to part from evil, that's understanding. Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Let us be counted amongst those that fear the Lord. Let's have an eternal perspective and seek to honor him in every area of our life. For as you do, you know what? You're going to be remembered well because of the righteousness he's given you in his son and the ways that you seek to honor him in your life. You'll be remembered well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, God, for an opportunity just to study and reflect upon the words of Malachi to the Israelites in his day, those that needed to turn away from just a superficial, outward, going through the motions to an actual, real, reverential fear of you, to trust you even in hard times, knowing that you'll provide for them as they live well for you. And we pray, God, that you would help us to be among those who fear your name, who live with an eternal perspective, and are willing to trust in your ways, that we would trust in you and allow you to lead us and guide us rather than standing and leaning in upon our own understanding. Help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.